case you noticed in the bulletin, you might have thought, what a strange title, Stones Crying Out. And you'll see where that comes from this morning. When you find your place, if you're able to, we will stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 19. When we say stand for the reading of God's Word, we see in the Old Testament in Nehemiah how the people would stand as a sign of respect. We don't do it for every time we read a verse, but that's the reason why we do it, is to show respect to God's Word. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, we read, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem." Oh, we'll read alternatively here so we can go back and forth, if you can come in at verse 29. "And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither.
And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him.
And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them.
And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt?
And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way.
And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitudes said unto him, Master, rebuke thy servants.
And he answered and said unto them, I tell ye, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we think of the triumphal entry of Christ as he came into Jerusalem, and how the whole assembly of disciples, in other places we read, Lord, children, sang praises to him, glorifying him, throwing their clothes before him, waving palm branches. It's a sign of victory. Lord, all this enthusiasm, and then just shortly, 4 days later, he is crucified on the cross. Where were these same people, Lord? We see their emotion. We should see their excitement. What was their excitement based on? What was their zeal that they exhibited here? Lord, we pray you'd help us as we examine this passage and others, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that we'd be zealous unto good works. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. From our scripture reading, we see that we're reading about Christ's triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, and this traditionally is the Sunday the Sunday before the Resurrection Sunday, which is the day that some call Palm Sunday, and it refers back to when Christ came into Jerusalem on this colt and was lauded with praise and glory and honor by his disciples and by children, as we read in another gospel. We think to ourselves, well, what are some of the factors that would have caused them to be so jubilant, so excited? Well, for the space of 360 years, the Jews had been under Greek and Roman rule, with the exception of about 30 years when they were ruled by the Maccabeans. And that rule ended in 37 BC. So can you imagine being in that land that had been repressed by various kings. I mean, even before that, we had the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. So they've been a nation that's been under conquest so many times by the Pharaoh Necho, others. They've been under conquest. They've been a conquered people. And the brief time that they had with the Maccabean rule was characterized by a lot of infighting amongst themselves, division, which ended when the Maccabeans approached the Romans and said, "Can you help us gain control of our country?" And then the Romans said, "Sure, we'll annex you. We'll make you part of our empire." And then they put their stamp on Israel and did things that Israel, that the Jews did not like. Repressed them greatly, oppressed them, taxed them, did things with their, restricting their access to the temple, restricting their access to the various items that were used in temple service. Herod the Great putting eagles on top of the temple, which greatly angered the people. I can't imagine being in that time frame, being so oppressed. But now, they believe the Messiah is here. He is going to conquer this. He's going to cast off the yoke of the Romans from off our back. You can imagine why they'd be so excited. They knew the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And having that, I mean, they had the glorious days of David and some other years with, some of Solomon's lifetime when he was walking with the Lord before he fell into sin. And, we had brief glimpses of glory with Josiah, with Hezekiah, and others that other kings that walked in God's ways in certain aspects. But they had been under so many years of oppression, and they're waiting for the Messiah, waiting. They longed for that Jewish leader that would galvanize their people in a way that the Maccabeans did not. Galvanize their people and cast off that yoke. And today, the Jews are still waiting. When I went there a year ago to Israel and we were at the Wailing Wall, and both on the external Wailing Wall, but then inside we went down into the tunnels and into the place where I think I've mentioned before how the men had a kind of a privileged area outside, but the women actually had a more privileged area on the inside to pray at and to see genuine emotion. Now, some of it looked to me like the Pharisees, loud voices and just kind of there doing their thing. But in some cases, I saw people weeping, crying. They're waiting for their Messiah. They're tired of all this fighting that's going on. But obviously, they did not realize that their Messiah has come already. Now he will come again, but he'll come as the Lion of Judah. But they missed his entrance as the Lamb of God. So here's Christ now, nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He's entering Jerusalem 4 days before the Passover. And you think about it. How many times before people had tried to elevate him and make him a king, and he left? And what was the reason? Because his time had not yet come. Same thing when they tried to cast him off the brow of the hill in Nazareth. He walked out of their midst. It was not his time to die. It was not the manner in which he was supposed to die. So here he is, he's entering Jerusalem 4 days before the Passover, which coincides with Exodus chapter 12. You must take a look there in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 neatly ties the bridge between Exodus 12 and what we see of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, called him our Passover Lamb. The Passover Lamb. So as we go into Exodus chapter 12, this, as you likely know, is when the Israelites were getting ready to leave Egypt. God had already sent 9 plagues against the Israelites, and he was preparing to bring the last plague, the greatest plague of all, to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And he was going to spare the Israelites, but they had to do something. They had to believe what he was about to do, believe that destruction was imminent, and believe that the blood applied to the posts of their doors would be sufficient. And so as we read in this passage, we won't read the whole thing, but you know, in verse 2, we read how this time frame was now to be the beginning of the months, the first month of the year to them. So God kind of gave them a calendar, a new calendar for them specifically. And in verse 3, he says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." And in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and the protuberance thereof." And they were not to eat, to leave anything over to the next day, in verse 10. And there's so many things, we're not going to go into all the pictures and types of Christ there, but that was pointing to Jesus Christ. So they had to kill that lamb. They had to bring it in around their house. And I'm not totally sure, looking at the context, I tried to do some digging and tried to get into some of the cultures and traditions. I couldn't quite place it, but it was either right in their home or in a pen right next to their home, somewhere visible, that this lamb would be brought and would be held for 4 days. And it was to be observed, to make sure. It was a quarantine time, to make sure that animal was healthy. You think of when you go into some countries. I know some countries are certainly a lot more protective. I think Australia, Great Britain, being a couple. Where if you want to go there, if you want to bring your dog has got to go into quarantine for a pretty long time. And they want to observe it, make sure that your dog is not bringing any disease into their country. And in the same way, this lamb was brought before them, and they were observe it. Make sure it didn't have any sickness that they had not seen before. It was to be perfect, without blemish. So Jesus Christ also came in and was observed by the people. And this is when he came in on his triumphal entry that we read about in the book of Luke. 4 days before he was sacrificed for our sins. The Passover feast, which we looked at there in Exodus 12, was the feast to commemorate the triumphal victory of Pharaoh over the Egyptians and the release of this new nation, you might call it an embryonic nation, of Israel from Egypt. When you think about Christ, as he comes into Jerusalem, it was much the same as the victory of the Israelites leaving Egypt, that their God had power over the Egyptians. And you think about it, you know, there's types and figures there. Egypt represents the world in Scripture, and you know, Pharaoh, you know, I'm sure here represents Satan. And so just as the Israelites had power through their God over Egypt, same, we have power over Satan and this world through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So as we think about Christ coming into Jerusalem, you know, we've got the people throwing cloaks down, clothes down on the ground before him. Sign of reverence, of respect. It was something that they would do to conquering leaders. And as mentioned earlier, it's an interesting situation because in other times people tried to recognize him as their king, and he dismissed it. He rejected their plans. But this time he allowed them this period of worship. This group of people said, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You see some of the words that kind of come from when the angels spoke to the shepherds. Similar phrases there. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Well, forever the pessimists, the Pharisees, they complained to Jesus. "Do you not hear what they're saying? You better stop them. They're blaspheming God." It's what the Pharisees said to Jesus. "Master, rebuke thy disciples." He answers them. He says in verse 40, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Stones cry out. Well, that's an interesting reply, isn't it? And you say to yourself, well, how could stones reply? Hey, I don't put anything past God. If he can make a donkey talk, Balaam's donkey, he can make the rocks talk. And I mean, Our world does already have a language of its own. You know, I as some of you know, I go hunting. I am not particularly skilled at it, not particularly successful at it. And most of the time, just enjoy God's creation. But, you know, I sit there, I listen to the trees and the wind blowing through the trees and the trees hitting each other. And, you know, we read in the Psalms about, you know, the trees clapping their hands. And the creation has its own sound. And I think it does bring glory and honor to God. And you also think about some of the observations that man have made. They've found rocks that have had a resonance to them, have had their own harmonics. And this is something that's been known for many years, for centuries. And people have quarried out these rocks and transported them great distances to be a part of different musical devices or buildings. And so when you think about that, I wonder if God has some real plans in the future, what he's going to do with some of these. I mean, why would some of these rocks have that resonance? I think there's going to be that the rocks will cry out one day. But what an interesting response. You think of some verses. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read them for you. Psalms 96:11 says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof." Psalms 98:7-8 says, "Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof." Similar terminology. "The world and they that dwell therein, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together." And Psalm 114 is just full of that kind of language. And you know, it's interesting. We've had some discussion in the newspaper recently about figurative language in the Bible and is it meant to be taken literally? And you've definitely got figurative language here. Psalms 114, verse 1. "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange languages, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. The Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, and the flint unto a fountain of waters." We'll make it very clear here. When it talks about the sea and Jordan being driven back, that there is not figurative language. There's still some figurative components, but it talks about it that it fled. But we do believe the the scriptural account of God opening up the Red Sea, and also later on, 40 years later, the River Jordan, so that the Israelites could cross over it. But you see, God using his creation to sing forth praise. Isaiah 55:12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So you think back to Christ coming into Jerusalem. There's a combination of pure emotion here, wasn't there? Very palpable. And then you've got, in addition to that, the supernatural movement of the Holy Spirit. When you think about when Jesus says that if they were to keep silence, the rocks would speak forth. Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit, that God was at moving in the hearts of the people. Now, it was good that they were moved, but at the same time, some of them were moved for the wrong reasons. They were moved emotionally because they thought that their king had just arrived, that the king that was going to right then and there, like, throw off that yoke of oppression. So we think about this entrance into Jerusalem. Why was it different than the other times that he came into Jerusalem? I think that one of the largest reasons would be the countdown to the cross had begun. It was his time. As you go through Scripture and you read that his time had not yet come, his time had come. This was the countdown. The sequence was, it was locked in. He was on his way to the cross. It was a definite switch from his ministry. Now it was preparation for the cross. And we read about much of what he taught his disciples in these last days as he prepared to go. His time was at hand. You know, this reminds me of when the day when that's yet to come, when every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everyone, everyone. The most bitter atheist, of course, is no longer an atheist, is going to bring honor and glory to God. That won't change their destiny. They're just acknowledging what they failed to recognize. And in some cases, even those that knew the truth, and yet they did not want to speak the truth. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12 says, But why dost thou judge thy brother? The context is about keeping of special days, and also about eating of meat or herbs. And he says here, "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 25 says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow." I believe this is the prophecy that the Apostle Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 14. "That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." They'll be ashamed, and yet they still will have to open up their mouth in praise and honor to God. So let's direct back the topic back to those that led in triumph into Israel, into Jerusalem. No, it was great that they were excited. It was great that they brought honor and glory to Jesus Christ. But many of them did it for the wrong reasons. Because they were so blind. They chose what they wanted to believe. And you read about it in the book of John. And how many stopped following Jesus Christ after he told them that they must partake of his body and of his blood. Meaning that they would need to come by way of the cross. Accept the sacrifice that Jesus Christ had made on the cross for them. They didn't like that. That offended them. They wanted just to be go straight from where they were into this new kingdom. They didn't want to think about a person who was their Messiah that was going to die, be put in a burial vault. That they must have thought, well, he's certainly a little different. It's not exactly how I would have pictured our Messiah. He kind of gets a little dark and introspective at times. But man, can he ever do some great miracles? You know, they saw what they wanted to believe, but they would not be willing to see some of the other things. You think about what Jesus said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." He that hath an ear, let him hear. God doesn't want to have selective hearing. I like that sound. Oh, no. I'm going to close that ear. I'll listen to this ear because I like what I'm hearing from this ear, but I don't like what I'm hearing from this ear. You know, when we get into God's word, we have got to accept all of it. We've got to accept what God says about us individually, each one of us, that we are sinners, that we have broken his law. I mean, you think about familiar verses like Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You think about James chapter 2, which says, verse 10, that if we break God's law in one place, we've broken his whole law. It's not a matter of, well, I'm pretty decent. I'm no saint, but I'm pretty decent. It's not that. We break it in one place. We've broken his whole law, and we stand guilty before him. We stand condemned before God. And many people don't want to hear that message. It's like, oh, but really, I'm not that bad. It's not a matter of how bad. It's a matter of whether we've broken his law even one time. And of course, we've all broken it many times. But people don't want to hear that news. They just want to say, they want to hear that, oh, well, if you live a good life, and if you, in your heart, you believe in God, you'll go to heaven. That's not true. Our passage to heaven is not on being a good person. God certainly wants us to live a good life, but that's not the passage. That is not the payment. That is not the way in which we get to heaven. Jesus Christ, here, 4 days before his sacrifice, is getting ready to pay the ultimate sacrifice so that we could have a home in heaven, so that our sins could be paid for, so that he could become our Passover lamb. You think of back to Exodus chapter 12, painting the lintel and the side posts with the blood. That points to Jesus Christ. He is the door. Why the door? Why did they paint the door? Why not a window? Because Jesus Christ is the door. Think of back to a chapel service that I had up at the prison. One of the inmates was repeatedly quoting scripture. And I was like, wow. This guy is amazing. And I thought, I want to talk to this guy one-on-one. And he said, you know, I feel really compelled to tell people about Jesus. And you could tell he was passionate, and his face went beet red as he was talking. He was all excited. 2 weeks later, he came back, and I was like, okay, I got to talk to this guy. I made arrangements to talk to him afterwards. But during the Bible study, we almost had a little mini riot breakout. Because he started talking again, and then two of the other inmates said, "You have no right to talk like this. We know what you do. We know some of the things you've written in letters to people." You know, and they went on and on about what a double standard he is living. And I got talking to him afterwards, and he had this mindset. He was only listening with one ear. He was listening with to positive things from the Bible. He told me, he says, oh, I can still do drugs and you know, do other things, and God will still talk to me. I can still have fellowship with God. He says, not a problem. And we, so I took him to 1 John. You can take a look there, 1 John chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare. This is the 1 John towards the end of the Bible. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's when we have fellowship. A person can be born again believer. They've trusted Christ as their Savior. They've repented of being a sinner. They've put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. Not works of righteousness, not the church they're born into, not the family they're raised in, but just repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. Just those. A person can do that, but then later on, they can fall into sin, and they lose fellowship with God. They walk away from God is what's happening. God cannot fellowship with us if we are in sin. We must first deal with it. And you know what was interesting was when I pulled this verse out, and I hadn't even found my place yet, but when I said, let's take a look what the Bible says, this guy visibly shook. He took a jar back like I could tell right away. He's like, I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. And he told me after the fact, and I have hope for this young man, I do. It was interesting because I would confront a misconception or a false doctrine with scripture. And initially he would kind of throw a guard up and then he let it down and say, oh, you know, maybe you're right. I was trying to emphasize, we base everything on the Word of God. But he was only hearing what he wanted to hear. You know, in regards to this, he said, well, I'm not walking in darkness. And I said, from what you've told me, you know, that is definitely darkness. And he was trying to minimize sin. He said, well, maybe sin for me is doing drugs and sin for you is eating cake. What does he know? It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. But what I know of him, he is walking in darkness. And one, he first of all has to come to examine himself, as the scripture says, to see whether he is truly in the faith. And if he is in the faith, then he's got to turn from that. He cannot continue to walk in that darkness. I have hope for that young man. I really do. I'd love to see him channeled in the right direction. But I'm using him as an illustration to say that we cannot just hear what we want to hear. We've got to hear what the Bible has to say. These people, this group of disciples and children, they were only listening to what they wanted to hear. They were thinking about, oh yes, this is how glorious. They're thinking about prophecies from Isaiah and Zechariah. You think about him coming in on that colt, which is prophesied out of Zechariah hundreds of years before. And they're like, oh, this is great, fulfillment of scripture. But they were saying, Isaiah 53, that he's going to be bruised for our iniquities. I don't like that chapter. And to this day, I understand that Orthodox Jews shy away from Isaiah chapter 53. Which talks about the sufferings of the Messiah. They only wanted to listen to what they wanted to hear. We've got to hear what God has to say. We've got to let his word speak and not be filtered by what we want to hear. They're only focused on the part of scripture they wanted to focus on. They were done with being oppressed by first, you know, some years back, 320 BC, by the Greeks, and then by the Romans, and even before that, again, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, the Egyptians. They were done with being oppressed. And they had a sole focus on this Messiah that's going to set up his kingdom. He will set up his kingdom. He will rule with a rod of iron, as the scripture says. But that's still in the future. We look forward to that day as well. But that's still in the future. How about yourself? As we think in conclusion here. Are you zealously affected for the good? Last week we were looking in Galatians. And we looked at how the Apostle Paul told these Galatian believers, he warned them that they had been zealously affected by these Judaizers. And then he said, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. These people, these disciples that were zealously affected, when Christ came into Jerusalem, they were zealously affected in the wrong way. They were looking for this Messiah that was going to be the conqueror, be the general, the leader of an army. How about yourself? Have you been zealously affected in a good way? First and foremost, has there been a date and time when at some point in your life, when you saw yourself as a sinner, when you let go of your pride, humbled yourself, and came before the Lord Jesus and said, I am a sinner. I've broken your law so many times. I am guilty of condemnation. I'm guilty of hell. I ask you to forgive me of being a sinner. With your help, I will turn. And I ask you to be my Savior. Has there been that time in your life? That's the only passage to heaven. That's the only way to heaven. It's not in good works. It's not about being a good person. It is only about putting our trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. Complete faith, 100% faith in what Jesus has done. And for the believers, the Christians, are there things about the Word of God that you don't like to hear? Do you like to think that you can have a secret sin in the background that, yeah, you know, it's okay because I do more good over in this area of my life. Yeah, it's okay to leave that there. Do you have selective hearing? My father-in-law has been testing out some hearing aids. He was telling me, because, you know, I have pretty good hearing, except for when my wife is calling me, my mother-in-law. It's not a selective hearing, though. It's a range of he is missing a bit of band of hearing, and it's unfortunately in her tonal reaches. But so he's been testing some different hearing aids out. But some people have selective hearing when it comes to spiritual matters. They say, "No, I don't want to hear that. Don't want to hear that." Just like this young man that, as I said, he visibly recoiled when I opened up the Word of God because he did not want to hear what the Word had to say because he knew what it was going to say. He knew. How about yourself? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I'd implore you to do it today. Each person has to come at their own time. They have to got to be convinced in their heart of the truth of the Word of God. But of course, we're not guaranteed any time. You know, we just went to a funeral yesterday for a lady that has been coming to our services at Bedford Manor for so many years, and we didn't expect her to go. I mean, she certainly was advanced in her years, but she was still doing quite well. And the Lord took her home, believed that she was a strong believer. But we've got no guarantees in life, so. And if you're a believer, are there hidden sins in the closet that the Lord's convicted you about with your selective hearing? Ask Brother Cameron to come with a closing song of invitation.
Turn with me to hymn number 242. And number 242, Jesus, I Come. Oh, let's start as we sing.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy help, out of my want, and into thy wealth, out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shame, out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee.
Invitations never closed. God is always open for business. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time, this triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And Lord, we think of so many things, Lord. We think of the pictures and types of Jesus as that Passover lamb coming before the people to be seen, to be observed, to be shown to be sinless, to be perfect, to be pure, to be without spot, so that he would qualify to be the Passover lamb. Lord, everything just fits so neatly into place. We know that you have choreographed it before the foundation of the world. Lord, we look forward to the day when Christ will come into his own kingdom here and rule and reign. Lord, we look forward to seeing every knee bow, hearing every tongue confess that he is Christ, to the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we ask that you'd help us not to have selective hearing, Lord, that we would not be like these who lauded his entry, but Lord, who were silent 4 days later. Lord, we pray that we would be zealously affected in a good thing. That each one here would trust you as their Savior. Lord, that each believer here would walk in fellowship with you, would walk in the light as you are in the light. Lord, we ask that you would be with us to spend time together, fellowshipping. We ask that you would help us to build each other up and edify one another. We ask for those that cannot be here. We ask that you give them safety and give them good health. Pray that you be with Brother John back there at the Hamlets. We ask that you give him strength. And we thank you for returning him, sending him back to the Hamlets so he could be close to his wife. Pray for the Kuipers. We ask that you give them healing. And any others that are sick, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming out today, and may the Lord bless you. Just a reminder, there's some cards that are going to the back to sign.